So we are reading the final section of chapter 12 in Hebrews. And before we dig in, I just thought it'd be maybe a good idea to kind of recap how far we've come. We are coming to the end of the book. And I'm not saying this because it's the verse I've been given. I really feel like we're hitting a climax here. And so it'd be good to see what we're climaxing from. So the author of Hebrews has been making this point, this driving point throughout the whole book, especially like the first 9-10 chapters, that Jesus and his covenant, and the new covenant and Jesus' kingdom is superior than all other things. And so he's doing that when he tells us that Jesus is the better revelation. He's the final revelation. Jesus is greater than the angels. He's a greater being. He's greater than Moses, who brought the law. He's greater than any other earthly priest. He's a great high priest. His covenant is superior. And that he's like the final and the perfect sacrifice. And all this are things that the author's trying to say that, look, Jesus and his kingdom is far superior to all the things, and you need to make sure that you are in that kingdom. There will be people, this is written to Jews, that Jews who are maybe looking back and saying, maybe this Christianity thing isn't all it was cracked up to be. Maybe there's, it's not the way that we always did things. We have our traditions, or it's a lot of persecution going around, I'm seeing. You know, we didn't have that when we were just doing the Old Testament stuff. What's this Jesus guy? Why do you have to suddenly follow him now? And why is there these new ways of doing things that are getting me in trouble with my brothers and my sisters and my family and all these other things? And whether it's persecution or whether it's just a selfish desire to be legalistic, whatever it is, there are always temptations for people to reject the grace of God and turn to legalism or to tradition or to wishing for the best and blind hoping and taking a stab in the dark and hoping when we get there that that God will accept us. But we're coming to the end of his argument, and it's as if the author is now, he's going to wield the sword, he's not going to pull any punches, and he's going to start saying it as it is, quite explicitly. And it's one of those passages that it both cuts and it also heals, and it is both an encouragement and it's also a warning, and it's like two sides of the same coin. And so we're coming to this bit now, and that's where we're at. So we'll read the first from 18 to 24, and we'll take it from there. And we're going to look at this in two parts, really. We have the first bit where I've called it two mountains. We have this comparison of the old and the new covenant. And then from there, we have more of an exhortation and a warning to us to press on in the faith. So you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. And this is a clear representation, it's a paraphrase of what happened in Exodus. And we'll just turn there quickly because I think it really brings some context to what's going on here. We're not going to do the whole thing. There's a lot. But if we go to Exodus, go to 19, and I'll just read some chunks of 19 that I think really give us the picture. So here we have the Israelites have come through the Red Sea. They're in the wilderness and they come to Mount Sinai. And we have this dialogue of God's going to come and speak to the people. And this is what he tells them. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful you do not go up to the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him, whether man or animal. He shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain. And then a bit on, he continues to say, scripture says, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then further on, after the Ten Commandments have been given, we hear this: when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you." That's easy to say, I think. But in that situation, I think I would be absolutely terrified as well. "So that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. And so clearly, Hebrews is referring to this, this event where the Israelite people are standing at the foot of Mount Zion. They are seeing the thick cloud, the smoke, the lightning. The earth is shaking. There's a trumpet blast sounding and it's getting louder and louder. And then we have this other comparison in verse 22 of Hebrews. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." And so I think the author's, he's comparing these two, I want to say, it's covenants, really. The two covenants. You've got the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant. And he's using this imagery of the mountains that we see in the Bible and the events that are around them to say, look, the New Covenant is better. That's what you want to be in. Don't ever think of turning back and relying on the Old Covenant. Come to the New Covenant. And he does that by these kind of contrasts. So we'll just see the comparisons between them so that we know for sure that we don't want to go to the Old Covenant. We want to be in the New Covenant. Mount Sinai is the mountain that cannot be touched. It represents an earthly mountain. It represents a mountain where God has come to meet the people. His presence has been there. And they have been terrified by it because God has come in his glory and in his justice. There's no grace there. It's all glory. It's all holiness. But in contrast, we're told that we have not come to that mountain. We have come to Mount Zion. And Mount Zion is an interesting one because it is a real mountain. It's a real place in Israel. But in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, you see it represents both this real place, a real place, but it also has this idea of this is where God dwells with his people. The Ark of the Covenant was taken there. This is where blood would have been sprinkled on the mercy seat. And then he also speaks Mount Zion. When we talk about Zion, you've heard maybe people say Zionists when they're talking about people who are very pro-Israel. This idea of Jerusalem, it's where God will meet with his people. It's where the tabernacle was built. But it also speaks of a future place, or maybe a heavenly place. There's this idea that this is where God is dwelling, and this is where God meets with his people, not just in this idea of like he spoke to us from the mountain, but this is where there is fellowship and communion with God. And then in the future, there's going to be a new Jerusalem. There's going to be a new city. And this is not just this, it's not an ethereal idea. It's not an idea that is a metaphor, but there's a real case of God is going to, like we were singing about a little bit, that God is going to undo all creation, is going to make it new. And that's where his people will dwell with him forever. So you have this contrast of the two mountains. You have the mountain representing the old covenant, that where God came and he showed himself to his people with glory, and there was reverence and there was fear there. And on the other hand, you have this place where God is dwelling with his people in fellowship and communion. So Sinai is a mountain of fear. We read, what was it? The burning with fire, darkness, a storm, gloom. That word gloom isn't actually in the Exodus passage. I think we do see it in some of the Psalms, but it just adds the idea that this is not a place that is a fun place. This is not a happy place. It is a place that is filled with fear. It is a place that is filled with trembling. It is a place where those who came to it were not in very good mood. They were in a fearful mood. They were in a reverent mood. They even said, you know, don't let God speak to us. We don't want to hear him. We can't take it. You do it, Moses. And it says that even Moses was afraid. Moses, who was a friend of God, he was afraid because of the holiness of God. There's a trumpet blast, which, you know, an imposing loud noise. Everything about this scenario is terrifying. I want to specify, not bad, not evil, but terrifying. In the face of God's holiness, sinners have no other choice, whether they want to or not, but to realize that they are not holy, and that in the face of a holy God, they have to be terrified and afraid. On the other hand, though, Zion is contrasted. This is the mountain that we've come to. We've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And what kind of mountain is this? Well, it's one of rejoicing. We see that you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. And I don't know about you, but when I was a small child and I would hear about stories about heaven, I'm probably watching The Simpsons, I can't remember. I remember seeing a lot of my depictions of heaven from The Simpsons. Harps sitting on clouds, that kind of thing. It looked kind of dull. I thought I could, you know, maybe it'd be nice to visit on a holiday, but I don't think I'd want to spend eternity there. But that's not the scene that's being laid up for us here. This is a place that is, you know, in some ways you could read this as saying there's a party going on in heaven. Not an earthly party, but an amazing party where the myriads and a thousand of angels are all rejoicing because God is there and we want to worship him and he is so amazing and everything he's done is amazing. And this is just a wonderful place where he lights it and there is joy and it's all worship. The best kind of worship. Those moments where you're singing, like we were singing today, and you just feel that, yes, God, I love you. That is the kind of atmosphere that is going on in this kingdom, in this mountain. And it's not just angels. It's to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. I think this is referring to the Old Testament saints or those who have died, who had faith in God, that he was going to provide the perfect sacrifice, that he was going to provide the heir of David who would come and be that atonement that we read earlier in Hebrews. And so those who are there also there, you know, they're not just visiting. They're not just watching this. They're taking part. They are worshiping. They are rejoicing. They are having, the festal attitude, and that kind of atmosphere is for them as well. And not just them. You have come to God, the judge of all men. This is where God is. God is dwelling in this place. And so, if God is who you love, and if God is your heart's desire, which it will be if you're made new in Christ, then this is where he is. And what better place to be? You don't want to be in the place where God is showing himself in all his glory and his wrath and his justice and his holiness. You want to be in the place where God is showing himself, but you are welcomed. And you're able to have fellowship with him and communion with him. And then the final comparison we want to make is that it is a mountain. Mount Sinai is not a mountain that is of forgiveness and grace. It is a mountain of holiness and judgment. Holiness and judgment. You come to Mount Sinai and God, yes, there's grace in the Old Testament. There is grace, but when he's given his commands and his law, he's telling you, this is my standard. He doesn't dilute it. He doesn't say, be good enough, try your best, and that'll be okay. He says, no, that he's coming and he's showing himself as the holy God that he is, that there is no way that he can overlook sin. There is no way that he can ignore sin, and that all sin is wicked in his eyes and will be burnt up by his wrath. On the other hand, we come to Zion. So, no, there's one more thing to say on Sinai. To emphasize that point, if even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. That was how serious God took his holiness. That if even a, if even an animal came and touched the mountain that it wasn't permitted to do, it had to be killed. You sometimes hear about how in the wars, the Great War, that you'd find like cats and pigeons that, I don't know what they did to offend someone, but they got hung as traitors or shot as traitors because they'd broken something. Maybe they, I don't know, maybe a pigeon flew its message to the wrong trench or something like that. And you read it and you think, that's ridiculous. It's really like, why are you holding a, you know, court martial and having animals killed as traitors? But when we see this, you see that it's not that God is being pedantic. He is making his point that his holiness is so serious, that his standards are perfect, that his justice is ultimate. It is unbiased, that if anyone or anything breaks his commandment, then it will be put to death. And so that is the mountain of Mount Sinai. That's where you can be going to if that's what you're looking to. But that's not where we've come as Christians. That's where we, who put our faith in Christ, we've come to Mount Sinai. It's a mountain of grace and forgiveness. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I love that. I'll be honest, that's one of those texts that I've been reading for years and thought, what on earth does that mean? Speaks a better word than Abel. But if you remember the story of Cain and Abel, and Cain killed his brother, and the Lord came to Cain and asked him, where's your brother Abel? And Cain says, oh, you know, who am I? My brother's keeper. God's response is, your brother's blood cries out to me. Abel's blood was crying out for justice, that you have killed your brother and there must be justice. And so Cain is sent away and he's exiled. And so Abel's blood is the blood that cries out for justice. Jesus' blood that he gave up willingly and is sprinkled for us to consecrate us and to make us clean is the blood that speaks of forgiveness. He didn't say on the cross, he didn't say, give them what they deserve. He said, do not give them what they deserve. They know not what they do. Forgive them. And so that is the blood that is better than Abel. It's the blood that speaks a better word than Abel. It speaks of forgiveness and grace. It doesn't speak of justice and recompense. It says, I have taken it all willingly, and all who are mine I have paid for, and there is nothing else to be paid for. There's nothing else that they need to do. The justice has come unto me. They receive the mercy and the grace and the blessing. So we have two mountains, and the author's compelling us that through no uncertain terms, one is better than the other. You have law or you have grace. Judgment or forgiveness. You can have your works or you can have Christ's works who did it perfectly on your behalf. And this might sound harsh, but if you were to choose law and judgment and your works over grace, forgiveness, and Christ's works, then you've either been deceived or you're a fool. And I think this is the point the author's trying to make. Knowing all this, why would you even consider turning back to doing things, to trusting in the law, to trusting in your works, or for just, you know, not even going back to the law, just going back to doing your own thing, but why would you ever think to reject Christ when he gives you grace, forgiveness? And I have conversations with people in the street, and this is a bit of a side point, but I talk to people and they often say, well, I like the God of the New Testament, but I don't like the God of the Old Testament. And you could read these verses and maybe feel like that's a rational thing to say, well, yeah, why would I worship the God of the New Testament. He sounds nice, but that God of the Old Testament seems like, you know, he seems a bit grumpy. He seems a bit flippant. He seems a bit angry all the time. Why would I ever want to worship him? But it's the same God. And I know we know that, but sometimes we can know something in our heads, but it hasn't reached our hearts. And it's the same God who spoke that word then at Mount Sinai, is the same God who gives forgiveness at the cross in Calvary. So God hasn't changed. It's how we meet him. If you meet him bringing your own works, trusting in yourself, then you will be met with justice. It won't be unfair. He won't give you more than you deserve, but you will deserve more than you can take. in terms of justice. But if you come saying, I have nothing to offer, I have nothing that I can claim for myself, but I trust that Jesus paid for me fully, then he opens his arms to you and you are welcomed. So come to that. Come to Jesus. Don't trust in yourself. And from this comparison, the author moves straight into like an exhortation to persevere in faith. Don't turn back. Don't go back to the old ways. Don't reject Christ. Don't think that the new covenant isn't worth it. It is. The revelation at Sinai held the Israelites responsible. And he tells us that in verse 25. He says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? It's a warning. I know sometimes we, if we embrace the doctrinal truth that God sustains us and that God keeps us and that he will lose none of us, we sometimes read these warnings in scripture and think, that's not for me, that's for the non-believer, that's for the guy who turns up to church but hasn't put his faith in Christ. But it's dangerous to do that. Scripture is speaking, the author's talking to us and he's saying, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. This is a warning. And that, you know, Sinai, the law came through, God spoke to Moses and the law came. And we see that during that whole time, I mean, if you read the history of Israel, they don't have a great track record. There's a lot of not doing what God said, a lot of rejecting God, a lot of disobeying God. I think at the time that God is speaking to Moses, they're down there making an idol out of gold. It doesn't even have to wait for them to get the law before they start sinning. They're already doing it off the bat. So, but God's law, even at Sinai, held them responsible. They were held accountable for that. And actually not many of them made it in to the promised land. Many of the generations died. But if that was the case for them, how much more will it be the case for us if we reject the grace that is offered in Jesus? In effect, what we're saying is, oh, great, you're offering me forgiveness and grace, and I don't have to do anything. Amazing. I'm not going to do that. But your only other option is to trust in the law or have blind faith that, you know, it'll all be fine no matter what happens. But if you're putting your faith in the law, you're going back to Sinai. And so that is a foolish move to make. Don't go back to Sinai. Stay with Jesus. And so the warning is coming. Do not reject it, because it will not end well for you. There is only forgiveness in Christ. He is the only one who is able to pardon your sins. He is the only one who is able to pay for your sins. He is the only one who is able to reconcile you to God. If you reject him, there's literally nothing else. There's nothing else you can do. You can trust in your own works. Good luck. It doesn't work. You will be held accountable. If you reject Christ, then there's only condemnation. And it's a warning to those who are maybe thinking about it. And it's an urging to those who are on the fence, and those who haven't made their mind up. Maybe they come to church or they go to some kind of harvest group or anything like that, and they see people around them and are thinking, yeah, this Christianity thing, maybe, you know, I'll stick around. But they haven't made that commitment. Make the commitment. Come to Christ. Don't be on the fence. There is no middle ground. You either reject Jesus or you accept him. If you reject him, you'll be held accountable for all your works. And it doesn't end well. And again, this is another side point, and I apologize. I think made two side points already, but the Jews are often depicted as rejecting God and disobeying God. And it's easy to read that and think it's just because that's just the kind of people they were. But the reality is they didn't reject God and disobey God because they were Jews, because they were Israelites. They rejected and disobeyed God because they were human and because that's what people do. And so these warnings, although they were made to them, are just as necessary for us. We are all tempted to turn away from Christ at times, to, even if it's subconsciously, to trust in your own works, or if it's because things are getting too hard, or whatever it is, the temptation is real for all of us. And so that exhortation to persevere is for all of us as well. It's not just for Old Testament Jews. But then he moves on and he kind of doubles down on this warning. And he starts talking about this shaking. And this is one of those verses again, which maybe feels a bit like, what's he saying here? He says, at that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. There is a time coming, a real time coming, when God is going to make a new creation. And he's actually quoting Haggai, I think it's Haggai 2. We won't go there, we don't need to go there. But he's quoting Haggai 2 when he's talking about that once more I will shake the earth. And this was another one of those texts that I read it for a long time. I thought, what on earth is he talking about? Why is he saying once more? And I used to read it in this idea that I'm going to do it again. Like, I'm going to do it another time. And it didn't make sense. And if that's you, if you're the person reading it like that, like me, maybe I'm the only one. That's not how to read it. What he's saying is that there's one more time. Final time. There is no more shaking to be done after this time. The final shaking is going to happen. And when that's done, nothing will be left that isn't permanent. Everything that is, that can be shaken will be removed. And so that's the warning that's going on. And he's talking to those who are maybe, they're considering turning away from Christ, or they never put their trust in him in the first place, or maybe they're being tempted by the Judaizers, whatever it is. He's saying, look, there is a time coming when God is going to make a new creation. There's going to be a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And there's going to be the rest of creation that will be. Either you're going to be with God, with his people, in his kingdom, and you'll be safe, or you'll be outside of it, and you'll be subject to the shaking where everything is destroyed. And so he's saying again, be in the kingdom. Make sure that you don't reject the salvation that has been offered to you. Make sure that you don't reject Christ who's been offered to you. Make sure that you don't turn away. Be in the kingdom, because there is a time coming when if you're not, then you'll be destroyed. These are hard words to hear. I think if you read the Bible honestly, not just flicking through, I can do that, but if you spend time reading it, it can be quite hard, and you might think, how is this supposed to edify me? It sounds so harsh. It sounds so cruel. Why is God saying these things? But they're not meant for us to be brought down. They're meant to build us up. God is not speaking to us to shatter us or to discourage us. The opposite. But sometimes the sword cuts both ways, and there has to be warning with the exhortation. So there's one more time that the world's going to be shaken, and then God makes the new heavens and a new earth. And if you're in that kingdom, you'll be with him forever. But then he goes on to say, and these sometimes seem as weird words. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And it might seem strange to read worship God, because God is a consuming fire. I mean, I don't know if to you that maybe feels like a jarring sentence. It's not worship God because he loves you. Worship God because he is gracious. Worship God because he created you. It's worship God because our God is a consuming fire. But if we take it in the whole context, where he tells us that, therefore, since we are receiving that kingdom that cannot be shaken, when everything else is going to be shaken, and you know, everything's going to be ruffled, and it's all going to, and if it's not in God and it's not in his kingdom, it's gone, then we should be thankful to God that we're even able to enter that kingdom. That if we are trusting in Christ, know with certainty that you are not subject to that, other than losing your old body and getting a new one. But you are completely safe in Christ. If you are in Christ, if you've come to Mount Zion, if you're not trusting in the law, if you've not come to Mount Sinai, if you're trusting in Christ, then you are absolutely safe. In fact, I will read Haggai because I think it makes a really good point on this. This is what This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of the nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. This, when God shakes everything down and makes the new creation, and all creation that was not his kingdom is removed, anyone who is not his people is removed, then that's a good thing for all of us who are in it. He's going to bring peace. There's going to be joy. There's going to be rejoicing. And so that's why we rejoice that our God is a consuming fire. Not because we like to see things burn up because we're pyromaniacs. No, we rejoice because this is God bringing a good thing. And we're privy to it. We're part of it. Not because we've done anything that's worthwhile. Not because we're special in ourselves. But because by God's grace, we have been allowed to enter in. And in Christ, we are completely safe. And we have complete access to God. And so that is why we're called to worship. Not but for any weird reasons, but because actually it makes so much sense that we should give all our thanks and gratitude to the God who is willing to have us in his kingdom when we've done nothing to deserve it in the first place. And there's going to be a day when that Zion isn't just going to be, you know, a place on the map. It's not just going to be this metaphor for God dwelling with his people. It's not just going to be this idea of a heavenly place, but it's going to be a real world where we dwell with God. And that's something to look forward to. And so I'll bring this to a close, but I just want to reiterate the point that the author's making. Be in the kingdom. Don't go to Sinai. Come to Jesus. Receive grace. Receive forgiveness. And know that you are secure in him, and that when God shakes the world and starts it anew, that you'll be with him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the promises you make. Thank you that you are a good God who chastises those you love, that even the hard words that you have to say are for our good. Thank you that you build up your church. We ask that you would put these words in our heart, that we would never be tempted to turn away from Christ who offers us salvation and forgiveness and life. An eternity of joy and glory with him. That we would plant our feet firmly in his kingdom, not trusting our own works, but trusting in his grace, not turning to temptations of the world or traditions, but trusting completely in him and him alone. I ask all this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.